All right, we're in chapter 9 of Acts. Paul's road to Damascus experience. I did not explain to you what road to Damascus means, did I? Did I give you that the other day? You ever heard the phrase, a road to Damascus experience? Any of you? What does it mean, Gabriel? Yeah, it's an insight. You get an insight or an aha moment, something, the light comes on. Or you change your behavior, you change your life. It's called a road to Damascus experience as a part of our English language. And it comes out of this very episode in Acts 9, where Paul is on the road to Damascus when he is struck blind and the resurrected Christ appears to him and his life is no longer the same from that point forward. So, That's if you ever read that term, a road to Damascus experience, that's where it comes from. So I think we had another question. Austin, you had a question of a seeming discrepancy between chapter 9 and the accounts and chapter 22, right? Why don't you read to me in your famous ESV Bible what it says in the two. Let's see, and I'll read to you from the heretical NIV.
The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me.
It's variation, that's all it is. The NIV kind of says the same thing as the ESV. They didn't understand, but they heard something, but they didn't understand it. So there's one other account of this later on. And Luke adds details in each of the second and the third telling of the story that are not in the first. And it's the audience that he's in front of. All right, I think it's here in chapter 22, he's talking to a group of Jews in the temple when he talks about it. And he says something about Ananias that is there that we don't get in chapter 9. About him being a pious Jew, all right? But he throws that, or Luke at least throws that into the account because it fits that part of the story. But variations in the retelling of stories is quite common. And in this one, you see it in, there's three different versions of the story, okay? But there's not really any major contradiction there, okay? All right, any other questions to this point about anything in Acts chapter 9? Michael?
Just going back to that question that we didn't really get to that one time. Stephen, in his speech, says, forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have the ability to intercede for other people's sins?
That's a good question. Do we? Well, we can't forgive anybody's sins. We know that. Thinking of a verse in John, 1st or 2nd John, where we are to pray for people. Okay, 1 John chapter 5. Let's read beginning at verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he, meaning God, will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That we would understand to be the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's out of our realm. God has final judgment on that. So, yes, we can pray for someone and ask God and intercede and ask God to not lay this sin to their life. All right, but that still is between God and the individual as to what to do. Ariane, would you mind shutting the door, please? That's between the individual and God. Stephen is actually doing what Jesus himself did. When he said the same thing as he was dying. So your question is, can we? Yeah, we can do that. That intercessory prayer, interceding for someone, is a very broad, important understanding about prayer. And we should practice that. When we pray to God and ask God for someone's healing, for God to protect someone, for God to help someone in whatever manner, we're interceding before God for the individual. So that's an appropriate thing to do. Okay? Yeah.
With Christ, I totally understand. Like, he would be, in my mind, initially just the one that would be worthy or capable of even saying that in the first place. But Stephen follows the example here. Why then do we not pray for the world? Say, like, God, they don't know what they're doing, so don't hold them accountable for sin, ever. Like, wouldn't the world just be washed clean all the time by that forgiveness that we're asking for? Or if not, wouldn't it be?
Except there's free will, and not everyone, you know, responds to that, and God's purpose is going to stand, and so it's not that he's going to give a blanket pardon until there is a heartfelt repentance that finally comes.
Which these people didn't have when they stoned Stephen.
At that moment, no. Saul came to one. And we don't know that others didn't, but obviously in the moment they didn't. But it shows Stephen's spirit and his heart that he recognized that they were so blinded by anger, misunderstanding, that that was all that they could do, and he had a purity of heart to where he could say that and leave it in God's hands. Which any of us might as well if we had the same type of vision that Stephen had. God, I think, gave Stephen a moment of encouragement with that vision of God's throne. Okay? That answered the question. All right. Let's go back then. Let's pick this up. Acts 9, verse 10. All right. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision. So here's another appearance here. Meantime, Saul is blind, being led into the city and waiting for he knows not what. And Ananias then said, "Here I am, Lord." So he's responsive. He's responsive to God's desire. It's kind of reminiscent of little Samuel back in the story of Samuel at the tabernacle, when God begins to deal with him, and you know Samuel kind of comes forth and says the same thing. I think Isaiah has the same type of experience when he offers himself before God as well to do his will. So it's a good spirit to be in. If we to want to seek God's will, God's not going to appear to you and I in a vision. You shouldn't expect that. He does speak to us by his word. And I do believe that God can act upon his spirit within you to prompt us to do good, to obey, to obedience. I firmly believe that God's Spirit leads us, and as we pray, as we reflect on His Word, as we pray about a situation, out of that sincerity, God's Spirit can lead us to a conclusion. Call it a hunch, call it a moment of clarity in your thought, whatever. I will leave that between you and your God to understand how God works with you to reveal himself and what you should do as you sincerely seek him. Ananias here does it in a vision, but as I said, don't expect that, but be responsive, be willing, and then God's going to show us what we should do if there's a time of uncertainty. So here's what God said in verse 11. "Arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem.' Saul's reputation preceded him. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So it's very likely that the word got out ahead of Saul to Damascus that he was coming. And again, the grapevine, you know, social media, whatever it was that was working, somebody got there first. And Ananias and others knew he was coming. And now Ananias is being told, you're going to have to go and make a house call on him. The street called Straight was a major thoroughfare in the city of Damascus, and it's still there today. I mentioned that Damascus is a very, very old city. Oldest inhabited city on the earth, I believe. But you can, if you should go there today, and I really don't want to go to Syria at all, but you can see the street called Straight. It's still there. So it's a specific geographic spot, which again, Luke is very specific. If he says they go down, it's because that's where the road went down. They go up to Jerusalem because from Caesarea to Jerusalem, you literally go up. He knows his geography. He writes accurately. So, verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. And verse 15 then, the Lord said to him, go, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. So verse 15 is the threefold commission that God gives to Paul. He is to bear his name before Gentiles, and that is will become Paul's primary ministry, to go to the Gentile nations. He is called by many the apostle to the Gentiles, sent to them, and we will see him doing that. He will stand before kings. He ends his life appealing, or the story of in Acts ends with him appealing to Caesar. And the tradition is that he did, his appeal was heard. But he did appear before governors, representatives of kings. And if there are others outside of the record that we don't know about, that could be as well. And he goes to the children of Israel. So threefold commission, Gentiles, kings, and to the children of Israel. So he goes to the synagogues, and that's part of his story as well. So he will speak to the Jews. Verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul's course laid out before him is going to be quite dramatic and quite large and unique. And, of course, Luke's story focuses upon it here in the book of Acts. Paul will come to know and see as Luke, you know, keep in mind, Luke's gathering this story years after each event happened. And he either gets a firsthand report from this Ananias or someone else who knows the story. Verbal tradition was very big in the ancient world, and even in some parts, in some cultures, even in the modern world. Long before the prolific writing and printing of stories and histories and everything, oral tradition was big, and it was very accurate. But that's a whole other field of study. But what Luke accumulated several years later about Paul and the early church's story, he would gather from oral traditions, but he was writing it down and gathering it here. And so Paul would come to see his life's mission to be called of God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this in the beginning of that letter. He addresses it and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And so he recognized what he was, that he was called to a unique role. In Galatians 1 and verse 5, Galatians 1:5, Paul writes this, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. So he even felt that his life had been, in a sense, graced by God from the moment of his birth for some reason. He came to that insight. Years later, he didn't have that right away. Something to think about. When you put together his writings about this, and here at this moment, as he has been struck down blind on the road to Damascus, and then God appears to Ananias and lays out before him what he's going to do for him, God's prepared this man. And God does that. God can prepare whomever he wishes long before the time comes that he is going to call them to the use for which he has prepared them. I have no question in my mind that God is preparing people right now who are not a part of the body of Christ for a role that he will appoint them to in the future. All right? He knows who they are and where they are. And I have nobody in mind myself. I just know that how God works. When God begins to call, we always have to be responsive and willing to go. Like Ananias here. Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? And Paul did that. One of the greatest lessons of Acts, the story in Acts, is learning to be responsive to the lead of God's Spirit and its promptings. As I've said at the beginning, the book is really about, should be titled, the book of the Acts of God through His disciples. The Acts of God through His disciples. Not just His apostles or His ministry, not just through men, but also through women. And it is the acts of God. As God leads His people, acts upon certain individuals at various times, in small ways and large, to do His will and to witness for Him. And we are all called to that. Minister, member, male, female, we are called to witness of the truth of God, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything. We are called to be a witness of that. And it's very humbling, and we should understand that and not get caught up in pride about it, but understand how God is working with us. All right, back to verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose, and he was baptized. So Ananias comes in, lays his hands upon him, and says, "Jesus appeared to you on the road, and he sent me that you will receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So there's kind of two things that are working here. Restoring his sight and being filled with the Spirit, and then he's baptized. Now, we could look at this and say, well, he lays hands on him first and then he's baptized. Should we not do that? Well, we do it the way we do it, and we'll come to Acts 19 and see that they're baptized and then have lay hands upon him. So we gain our practice over several episodes of looking at all of this, but Paul was baptized and he receives his sight, but he also then comes to face-to-face with his new experience here. Now, this road to Damascus experience that Paul has is remarkable. It's remarkable. He has come face to face with the risen Jesus Christ. He knew God. He knew the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knew the God of Judaism. He knew the God of Israel, however you want to describe it. As we read in Philippians, he was a zealous Pharisee, blameless in the law. And he comes face to face with the risen Jesus Christ in this episode. Christ says, "You've been persecuting me." And he has to come to grips with that. That in his putting to death Stephen and others and arresting others, he's actually persecuting Christ. But beyond that, Paul has to now begin to work out in his mind a new understanding about God, the story of Israel, who he is, this group called followers of the way that he is now taking part in, and this whole new experience that for him is new right up here in his head. All right? That's where the real struggle was going on. He didn't have to struggle with keeping the Sabbath or holy days. He was already doing that. He didn't have to struggle with understanding about God and Israel and Abraham and Noah and all of that. He already knew that. His mind was whirling up here because he knew the scriptures that promised a hope for Israel, a Messiah, and he missed Jesus and his ministry just like everybody else. And now he comes face to face with him. And in doing so, he comes to realize that everything has changed. All things are different. And I say that, and ladies and gentlemen of the class 2019, it's hard to understand what I just said. It was no longer the same for him. Everything was different. He had a vision of Jesus Christ and that the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth was God, was the Messiah. And the 3 days of blindness that he spends is his initial period of thinking it all through. What has happened? What have I been doing? What does my life mean? His whole map, life was mapped out. He was going to be a Pharisee for the rest of his life. You go to school, you're going to be a doctor, a nurse, an engineer. You go through apprenticeship, you're going to be an electrician, a carpenter. What you get that done, you know what your life's going to be, right? Remember my son telling me when we put him through medical school in Indiana. And he graduated after 3 years of his graduate, and had the degree to be a doctor of physical therapy, but he had to go and take that final exam, final test, to get certified. And he was all nervous because if he failed it, there was going to be big trouble. Now, this was, I think, for him to get into medical school. He had to pass the test to get into medical school after his 4 years of undergraduate. And I remember him standing in her kitchen and realizing the enormity of weight on that test that he was going to take the next day because it would determine the rest of his life. And he went and he passed the test and he entered into medical school. And then his life has been mapped out from that point. That's my point. Now, Paul's life was mapped out in his mind, but now it was all turned upside down. And not only that, but his faith, his belief, was turned upside down. He didn't lose faith. He did not deny God, but he had to begin to do some thinking. What does all this mean? And it will take him several years. He's going to go through about a 10-year, call it a sabbatical, call it a break. He will hang around Damascus for a while. He's going to go off into the desert of Arabia, as described here, for about 3 years. Then he's going to come to Jerusalem, hang around there with the people for a while, and then he's going to go home to Tarsus. All right? Hold your place here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul will write this years later, but it represents a profound conclusion that God's Spirit has led him to as he writes the letter to Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is better than any doctoral thesis ever written by the smartest person ever to exist in the world. Whether it's Leonardo da Vinci, Isaac Newton, or your dad or mom. I don't know. Whoever the smartest person in the world was doesn't hold a candle to Ephesians 1 and what it is said here. But in Ephesians 1, in verse 10, he's speaking about what the Father has done through Christ. And in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, meaning the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in Christ. What He is describing is heaven and earth coming together. Heaven and earth coming together in what? In Christ. And he began to see that on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus. That in Christ, heaven and earth somehow comes together. And all things are different. All things are new. And that is what is the profound experience that he begins to think about and to work through to be able to... He couldn't write Ephesians 1 right hereafter in Acts 9. He has to think about this for a period of time. You will think through your theology, your belief about God over a period of years. That's the lesson, the practical lesson for you. Take very seriously what you ask for at baptism, the Spirit of God, to come into you, not only to forgive your sins, but to lead you into truth, to guide your life, to prompt your decisions, to lead you to righteousness, to do all these things, but also think it through and use it in your life, to think through who you are before God and what you are to be in the hands of God. In other words, you come to a personal theology about you and your relationship with God and who and what He is and who you are and what you are to become, what you want to be and do. And recognize that through a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father, you can come to that. You can understand and come to know what God is, what He is doing, and all that that means, which is where you should be. You should set down, and at some point, you should write out for yourself a paragraph, a page, 1,000 words, I don't know. Your personal theology, your personal philosophy of life, based on your knowledge of God, Scripture, and what you... And there needs to be a core statement that you can go to and say, this is me. This is what I believe. This sums up what I think about God and my life and what I am to do and become. You should write that out at some point in your life. You don't have to turn it into me or your pastor or anybody else. Tuck it in your Bible, put it aside. But you should write a statement of belief. And don't think that at baptism you've done it all. That's just the beginning. And write out to yourself a personal creed, a personal belief statement. In one sense, Paul did that with all of his epistles as he chewed over this for a while. That's really at the heart of what happens here in chapter 9 of Acts. And it begins. Now, he does a lot of other things. Let's look at these other verses here with that in mind. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and he was baptized. When he received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, proving that he is the Son of God. So he begins right away to reorder his understanding of Isaiah 53, of Micah chapter 5, of all the many scriptures that talk about Christ. And he begins to say, this is about Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to explain it in the synagogues, proving that. All who heard him were amazed. And he said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? He's come here for that purpose, so that it might bring them bound to the chief priests. So they're noising this among themselves. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Luke telescopes a lot of things into a few verses here. Let's back up a little bit, because in between verses 22 and 23, there is a period of 3 years that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn and read that. Galatians 1, 17 and 18. Galatians 1, 17. Let's begin the thought in verse 16. God revealed His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, he writes here, but nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So this is where he tells us that he went into Arabia for 3 years. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, and concerning those things which I write to you indeed before I do not lie. Afterward, verse 21, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. All right? But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So, between verses 22 and 23 of Acts 9 is when he goes into what is described here as Arabia. What is Arabia? Well, if you look at your map, Arabia, technically Arabia is an area that would take in everything from over here in the Sinai Peninsula all the way over into this region here, and all of this. If Paul is up here and he comes down to Arabia, some think that he went down into this part of Arabia that is the area of Petra, which at the time was a very thriving, flourishing city. Some say he went even down to the area of Mount Sinai, wherever Mount Sinai was, where Moses and the Israelites were. And so the general term Arabia can take in all of that. All we know from Scripture is that he was gone for 3 years. Into this region of Arabia. We're not told anything about what he did, who he communed with. I've heard speculation that he, you know, was taught further by Christ. That's not in Scripture. That's another part of speculation. But he returns, he goes down into Arabia, and then we're told he goes back to Damascus, Galatians 1:18. All right? And so that is where he is when you read in chapter 9 and verse 23 that after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So it's when he goes back up to Damascus after 3 years, he's still preaching. Then they let him down through the wall in a large basket. The walls of Damascus, if you remember from all that you've been taught, in the ancient world, the walls around a large city like Damascus would have been probably in some cases as wide as this room or at least half as much. Big walls and high. So when it says he's let down through the wall in a large basket, it could be that he was in a room in the wall, maybe an apartment that somebody, a believer, may have had, because there would have been apartments in the wall. When you read the story of Jericho and Rahab. Rahab seemed to have her home in the walls of the city. So the walls were big enough that people lived in them. All right? And so he's probably through a home of a believer, they ferried him in there, and then they opened the window and out through a basket tied to a rope, they let him down, and he scurries off back to Jerusalem is what happens here. So verse 26, He comes to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, what would you do? Wouldn't you have the same reaction? This romping, stomping former, you know, this Pharisee that was responsible. He comes now to church. He walks into the local church in Jerusalem on Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Church is at 2:30. And you're on the greeting crew. And you see Saul coming up. How would you react? Uh-oh. Trouble. Get the security squad alert. Or you're standing up in this part of the hall and you see coming through the back door, room full of people. Can't believe Saul's coming in the door. Are you going to go rushing up to him and welcome him? Extend to him the right hand of fellowship? I don't think they did. What does it say in verse 27? Barnabas took him. Verse 26 tells us they didn't believe he was a disciple. I probably wouldn't have either. But Barnabas, here's that man that we found earlier in the book of Acts who sold everything that he had and came and joined in with the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas means son of encouragement. His real name is Joseph. But they give Barnabas is kind of like an added name or a nickname, and it means son of encouragement. Barnabas. Bar is son, and Nabas, encouragement, is what it means. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Think about the remarkable thing that Barnabas did. Where everybody else said, oh, I've got to go get a cup of coffee. When Saul walks in the door at church. Or, you know, I forgot something in my car outside, or my cart. I've got to go and get it. Oh, widow so-and-so needs some help over here. There's a Sabbath school class. I've got to go. Barnabas walked straight across the room and says, welcome. That's what he did. And then he takes him to whoever the resident apostle is that day, given the sermon, and he said, here's Brother Saul. Where everybody else was kind of watching what was going on. This is a remarkable man, Barnabas. He and Paul strike up a relationship at this point that is going to come back later in the story to form they're going to form a team to go out and evangelize on what is called the first journey of Paul, or the first evangelizing tour out of the city of Antioch. But I want to focus on the remarkable nature of a man like Barnabas, because we will see him again, and it's important to understand what he was like. He saw the good in people. He saw good when others, you know, I remember when they were a kid. Or they did this about 3 years ago. Weren't they a part of that problem on Saturday night 5 years ago? Can't trust them. And they got a bad report. How many of you think you have a bad report on your record that somebody won't forget? Don't raise your hand. Because of something that you did at some point in your past. And you think, he's never going to let it go. There's a few people out there that I think that every time I see them, I'm friendly and whatever, but I know you're remembering 35 years ago. I go back a long way. And, you know, okay, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm paranoid. But we all hold certain memories about each other. But Barnabas could cut through it all. And he recognized that Paul's change was genuine. And word again had filtered back. We've got over 3 years that have passed now since he was struck down. So he believes it. And That's all he needs to know. So he confers, he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 29, he disputes against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus, which is what he said back in Galatians 1, where he goes back to the areas of Cilicia and Cilicia and Syria. He really is going, Tarsus is his home. So he goes all the way back up somewhere about right here. So he goes from Jerusalem back to Tarsus. And he's going to spend about 10 years there. So we're looking at about from 36 to 46 A.D. that Paul will be there for about 10 years. He goes back to his trade as a tent maker. And he goes back to his hometown and likely his family. Paul never gave up his union card as a tent maker. And to be a tent maker, it's not that he made pop-up Coleman tents that we use in our backyards. The tents that he's talking about were large tents and or sails, canvas sails or sails from ships made out of animal hides. This is what they used, either very heavy cloth or animal hides. And he was able to fashion all of this together into those implements. And it was a trade. And he knew it, and this is what he was doing during this time. Now, he may have been preaching in the regions up there. Luke doesn't tell us. We will come back in the story in chapter 11, and we will be reintroduced to him. Barnabas will go up to search him out and team up with him in the city of Antioch to do some teaching. And that's where the story really takes off. For Saul at that time and for Paul. During this time, Paul has the chance to work out a lot of this thinking. I like to imagine that he was, as he spent his hours laboring, working in a factory or in the shop, he's probably thinking about everything from the road to Damascus to what it meant to scriptures from Isaiah to whatever else he was getting insight in at that particular time. But we see that Paul builds on everything that he has from his life as a Jew, as a Pharisee, and he folds all of that into the experience now of what he is with the Spirit of God as a part of the community of the church, the body of Christ, with the Spirit of God in him. And he doesn't bring in Greek thought, although Tarsus is a Greek city. And Paul is a Roman citizen. But he was trained as a rabbi, raised as a Jew. One remarkable thing about Paul is that he does not blend into his subsequent theology Greek thought and Greek ideas. About 100 years after Paul, there will be Greek thinkers who will become a part of the church, but they will bring in Greek ideas, and they will corrupt the teaching of the church. Paul does not do that. He was schooled in the scriptures, and he kept the purity of that, but he was able to see how they had been transformed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what you and I will see in the Acts about his preaching or read in his epistles will be the distillation of that now from a mind that is led by the Holy Spirit. And there it's filtered through that, not Greek thought, not mythology, nothing else. And that is what is important. That's how God prepared a man to help lead the charge of the church into the heart of the first century Roman world and do what we are going to begin to read about. God knew what he was doing, as Paul said, when he was separated from his mother's womb, and now he is kind of on that track to prepare for that. So we will come back and pick this up on Monday, with verse 31. And Peter's work is going to focus on Peter here for a bit, and then we'll get into the story of Cornelius. and work our way through that.